Please open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Let's read together from verse 33 to verse 39. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw this, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's begin by turning to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to your word this evening, we sense that we are treading upon very holy ground. And we know, O Lord, there are great deeps in a passage like this. And Lord, we also know if left to ourselves or left to the gifts of the preacher, we shall come away having understood nothing. So Lord, we pray that you would come and you would be our teacher, that you would give us the understanding we need, that your Holy Spirit would be the after preacher as we go on our way, and that you would impress upon our hearts everlasting truths which would translate us from this world of darkness into the wonderful kingdom of light. Please hear us, help us, and bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Living in London for a number of years, there were times when I would have an experience that was a bit went something like this. You're travelling on the London Underground, or the subway, as you'd call it here. You're in a bit of a hurry, and you're on a part of the Underground that you're not that familiar with. You come running down the stairs, and you are confronted with a choice of two tracks. And you see a train has come in on one, and so you jump aboard that train, you sit down, and as you're going along, a couple of stops, you look up and you realise, I'm going in the wrong direction. This is Charing Cross. I should be at Regent's Park. Well, there may be someone who's come in here this evening. You've had that kind of experience. You've come in here, sitting down, Easter Sunday, you're expecting to be at the resurrection. But you sit down, you look at the passage, you hear the preacher, and you find you're still at the crucifixion. I thought I was going to be at the empty tomb. Here I am at Golgotha. Well, let me just explain for anybody who is unaware. For the past 2 years, we've been working our way through Mark's Gospel, and in the course of working through this book, we have come to this particular passage at this point of time. So, no, you don't need to change trains, as it were. You don't need to go anywhere else. This is where God would have you to be tonight. And this is the passage that he wants you to hear. And so we're going to look at this. It's a very interesting passage, very solemn passage, of course, but a very interesting one as well in that it contains three veils. Three veils. What's a veil? Well, a veil, it's a piece of cloth or linen that a woman would wear over her head, maybe over her face, like a bride on her wedding day. That's what it means specifically. In more general terms, the word refers to, this is a dictionary definition, a thing that conceals, disguises, or obscures something. Something that conceals, disguises, or obscures something. And in this passage, we have three of them. We have three veils. And so we're going to jump right in and consider the first veil. That is the veil of darkness. Verse 33. The veil of darkness. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So the scene here is that our Lord, as we considered last week, having been beaten and mocked by the soldiers, has been led away from the praetorium and he's been led through the streets of Jerusalem. Eventually he comes to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And here the soldiers, they nail his hands and his feet to the cross and he is hoisted up between two criminals. And there, along with the searing pain that the cross itself would inflict upon him, also he's subject to the mockery and the scorn of the crowd, the passers-by, the soldiers, the criminals, even the chief priests themselves. "He saved others," they said, "himself he cannot save." And in response, Jesus so far has spoken three times. "Father, forgive them," he said. "They know not what they do." "Behold your mother," he said to the Apostle John, and then to Mary, "this is your son," as he entrusted them into each other's care. Then the third thing that he was to say was to the thief who was being crucified with him, who turned away from his original derision and scorn and said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Then it was midday, the sixth hour. The Jewish day begins at sunrise. That was 6 o'clock. So 6 hours on from 6 o'clock is 12 o'clock midday. And at that point, we're told there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So that's 12 midday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Everything went completely dark. Now, the gospel writers are at pains to make the point that everything, all the critical events relating to Jesus' death, happened in the dark. The betrayal by Judas happened in the dark. The arrest by the authorities in the garden happened in the dark. Then the trial and the verdict reached by the Sanhedrin all happened in the dark. Darkness, of course, being equated with the power of evil. Jesus said to the chief priests and to the temple police, "This is your hour, and the power of darkness reigns." And here again, as Jesus is nailed up to a wooden cross, we find the same thing. The whole event is shrouded in darkness, veiled in darkness. Even though this happened in the middle of the day, when the sun would have been up at its highest point, burning at its hottest in the middle of the day, suddenly, inexplicably, there is this great thick darkness that covers the land between the hours of 12 and 3 o'clock. Was this an eclipse? Some have suggested that. No, it wasn't an eclipse. An eclipse lasts for seconds, minutes at the most, not for 3 hours. And besides, this was Passover. It always occurred at the time of the full moon. You will never get an eclipse at the time of full moon. And so, in terms of a natural or astrological explanation for this darkness coming over the land, there isn't one. Purely a supernatural explanation. This darkness was a miraculous one that was brought about by God himself. A kind of reversal of what had taken place all of those years before. When Jesus was born, there was brightness in the middle of the night. Now, at the time of his death, there was great darkness in the middle of the day. A darkness over the whole land. Now, that word actually means earth. So a number of commentators agree that this took place over the whole earth. The whole earth was covered in darkness. So even here in Michigan, all those years ago, there would have been an inexplicable 3 hours of darkness over the whole earth. It's as if creation is turning away from this sight. As if God himself is drawing a veil over this sight. So you know the way that a nurse might, when friends go to visit someone who's dying in hospital, and the nurse will come around and pull a curtain around the scene to keep away any intruding eyes, to keep away prying eyes from that very somber and poignant scene. And that's what the Father is doing here for the Son. Here is the Son in his hour of death and weakness and agony and torment. He's being mocked and gawked at by his enemies, and all of a sudden the lights go out. It's as if God draws a curtain around the whole event. "The Son is refusing to cooperate with sinners in their fiendish sport," says one man. "The whole creation is groaning in pain as its maker is being murdered." Vines, in his commentary, says it was as if what was taking place was so dark that God's creation itself could no longer stand the event. Montgomery Boyce says that the cross was draped in the mourning cloth of darkness. Another man says the end of Jesus is the end of the world in miniature. So for all of these very symbolic reasons, darkness covers the whole earth. A veil of darkness enshrouds the scene. But then there's another reason for this darkness as well, and that is that darkness is a sign of God's anger, a sign of his displeasure, especially darkness in the middle of the day. In Bible terms, that is a sign of God's judgment and his anger. If you were to read the writings of some of the prophets, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. "The great day of the Lord is near. It's near and hastens quickly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Or Amos chapter 5, verse 20. "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" Amos chapter 8, verse 9, again referring to the day of the Lord, a day of judgment. "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." So this is a time of judgment, a time of wrath. There's going to be this great darkness and the sun refusing to give out its light, as happened in the book of Exodus, you remember the ninth plague? God's final word to Pharaoh. A plague of darkness comes across the land before the death of the firstborn. And the only way that could be escaped was by blood being daubed upon the doorposts of the homes. Well, here in Jerusalem, at Passover, you have a plague of darkness before the death of the Passover lamb. So in all these ways, we see darkness in biblical terms signifies judgment, anger, wrath. It's God's displeasure. That's what hell is. Hell in the Bible is described as darkness, outer darkness. Jesus says that in Matthew's Gospel. Three times we have that statement. He talks about outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what hell is. It's a place of torment, of suffering, and of darkness. And that's what's happening here at Golgotha. Yes, God is present, but he's present in judgment and wrath. Another commentator says this. It is infinite wrath releasing infinite punishment on the infinite Son, who could absorb all the tortures of eternities in hell and do it in 3 hours. That's what's taking place here. In those 3 hours, then, he's experiencing the pains of hell and the torments of hell. In those 3 hours, he's drinking the cup of damnation, the cup of wrath down to its very dregs. That's why he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Bearing our sins upon himself, he's being subject to divine judgment. Bearing our sins, he's being subject to divine condemnation. The anger and fury of God upon the sins of millions and millions of people through hundreds, thousands of years is now being focused upon the Son. And he's bearing that wrath upon his own body and soul. He takes that. If we are believers, he takes that in our place. That's amazing. That's wonderful love, isn't it? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when God the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. He would do that for us. It's astonishing. The pain, the torment that he suffered. The abandonment and the dereliction. My God, he cries out. Now, if you read the commentators, they will tell us that this is the only time in the synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only time in those Gospels that Jesus ever addresses God without calling him Father. That precious term, Father, that wonderful relational term. It's wonderful to be able to use that, isn't it? I don't know if you've seen The Sound of Music. And there is Maria, and eventually she marries Captain Von Trapp, and she comes back, doesn't she? She's no longer the governess. Now she is mother to the children. One of the children comes up to her and says, Mother, I like that. I like being able to call you Mother. There's something, isn't there, very important and valuable, precious about those relational terms. But here we see that Jesus, for the first time, he does not call him Father. Jesus here is not able to use that term Father because he's bearing our sin. He's bearing our transgression. For the first time in all eternity, he's separated from communion with the Father that he had enjoyed for all eternity. That sense of the Father's nearness and his presence and his smile. Now it's darkness and abandonment and dereliction. The term Father, he cannot use that here. He has no consciousness of that here. But notice what he does have and what he does do. Even in his moment of greatest sorrow and anguish and pain, still he cries out, My God, my God. Even in the midst of his forsakenness and abandonment, still he holds on to that unchanging truth, My God. And that's helped for us. That's something that we also need to remember. Because, you know, there's so much about this scene that we can't really enter into. The sufferings that Jesus experienced here is something we will never have to suffer. He was forsaken in order that, if we're believers, we might never be forsaken. We can't fully enter into this. And yet there are times, aren't there, in our own experience when it seems as if God is very distant. It seems as if we have gone down into a deep darkness. When the light of God's presence seems to be withheld and we no longer have that sense of his warmth and his nearness and the glow of his presence. It's not necessarily that there's some unconfessed sin in our life, but it's just that sometimes God's children feel as if God's left me. God has abandoned me. There was a writer, a theologian in England some years ago called J.B. Phillips. He used to translate portions of the New Testament into modern English. And he went through a period in his life of deep distress. He was about 55 years old, and just all of a sudden his energy and his drive and his enthusiasm just vanished away from him. A lot of his emotional desires were gone, and he sort of slipped down into a very deep depression. And he would talk about how he was on his way to a Christian bookstore and he would be doing a signing session, but on his way there he just panicked and told his wife, "You have to turn around. You have to drive me home. I just can't face seeing people anymore." This went on for some time, and it was very troubling for him. But in the midst of it, he says this: "The heart of the matter was that the very faith I had striven to impart to others had now deserted me emotionally. I say emotionally deliberately because never in the dark days that were to follow did I ever doubt the reality of God." So faith was still there. Faith was still strong, but it was the sense of God's presence and his nearness that seemed to vanish. Now, what do you do in a situation like that? How do you respond? Well, you need to hold on. You need to hold on to him. You need to keep crying out, "My God, my God." Keep crying to the God who seems to have cast you off. J.C. Ryle says, "It becomes believers who feel forsaken to learn from our Lord's experience not to give way to despair. No doubt they ought not to be content with their position. They ought to search their own hearts and see whether there is not some secret thing there which causes their consolations to be small. But let them not write bitter things against themselves and hastily conclude that they are cast off forever or are self-deceivers and have no grace at all. Let them still wait on the Lord and say with Job, 'Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him.'" So though you may find it hard to say, my father, still keep crying out, "My God, my God." Keep holding on to him when that veil of darkness seems to have enshrouded you. So that's the first veil that we're going to consider here at Calvary on that afternoon, the veil of darkness. Consider secondly the veil of the temple. Verses 37 and 38. "Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So this is the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at that moment, Jesus cries out with a loud voice and he breathes out his last. Now at that moment, at the temple in Jerusalem, not very far away, there was a sound to be heard. The sound of a curtain tearing from top to bottom. Now, the curtain in the temple was a magnificent piece of fabric. It was a huge piece of fabric. It was richly embroidered with the finest thread made of blue and red and purple. It was a very grand and impressive sight. But it was also a warning sight as well, because the purpose of this curtain was really to serve as a partition, a fabric wall of division to separate two areas within the temple. You had the holy place on one side, where the priests would move around, where they would be replenishing the golden lampstands and where they would be offering up incense on the altar of prayer. That was the holy place on one side, but then on the other side you had the most holy place. You had the Holy of Holies. This was on the other side of that separating curtain where God had manifest his presence. It was in that place that you'd find the Ark of the Covenant. It was in that place that you'd find the mercy seat. And it was into that place that the high priest would go only once a year, on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, and he would go there and he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. That was the only time he could go in. That was the only way that he could go in, bearing sacrificial blood. But even when he did that, he went in with fear and with trepidation when he pulled back that curtain, because he knew that curtain, that veil, really was a segregating partition. It was protection, as much as anything, a barrier between a holy God and a sinful people. And so that curtain sent a message to the people. It said, "Come here, but no further. No entrance, no access. On pains of death, you cannot come near to the presence of God." That's what that curtain said to the priest and to the people. And yet, at this particular moment, 3 o'clock on the afternoon of Good Friday, suddenly that temple curtain was torn in two. It was rent from top to bottom. So this was no accident. I mean, that curtain wasn't a flimsy fabric. This wasn't a sheer curtain or a net curtain or anything like this. This is 100 square yards of very thick fabric. It was probably about the thickness of a man's hand. And so this is something that's very densely woven together. No human hands could have ripped this apart. You sometimes see these strong men competitions, Mr. Universe, they'll take a telephone direction, they'll rip that thing apart. You couldn't have done that with this fabric. It was about an inch thick, the size of a man's hand. Moreover, Matthew and Mark both tell us that it was ripped from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. So to do this, a person would have had to take a 25-foot ladder, gone up the side of the curtain and taken one of those broad swords and begin hacking away at it. You know, it would have been impossible to do. Besides, the priests were all working there in the holy place. You know, they would have seen this. The person would have been intercepted immediately and apprehended and arrested. Humanly, it was impossible for this curtain to be ripped. No, something far more significant was taking place. Only God could do this. Like the veil of darkness, so the veil of the temple here was another display of God's own power. Now think about it. It must have been a terrifying sight for these priests. There they are. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This is the time of the evening sacrifice. This is Passover, one of the busiest times of the year, a high holy festival day, great anticipation, great excitement at this time of the year, and then suddenly they look up and they see this curtain, this enormous, vast, grand curtain being torn from top to bottom. And now they, the priests, can see right into the Holy of Holies. They can see, unprotected, right into the place where God himself would dwell. They must have run in fear and in panic. They must have thought, that is this the end of temple worship? Is this the end of everything that we have been involved in over these years? Their minds must have been running this way and that. And if that was the thought that passed through their minds, they wouldn't have been far wrong. Because that was actually something of the message that was being communicated here. That Old Testament system of ceremonies and sacrifices is being done away with. The temple in Jerusalem is indeed coming down. You remember before, the people and the priests had mocked Jesus when he was upon the cross. You who would destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days, they said, jeeringly. Well, now they will see that their temple, the physical temple, will come down. The physical temple is going to be destroyed. Jesus, the true temple, will be raised, as we heard this morning, but the physical temple will be raised to the ground. That is the temple that God is going to depart from. This is the end of the Old Testament system of sacrifice. The end of that system of the blood of bulls and goats. This is the end of that. No longer any need for that. No more lambs to be slain at Passover. No more need for the blood of a goat to be sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. No need for animal blood to be sprinkled on that mercy seat. Because there at the cross, Jesus offered that one final sacrifice. He appeared once at the end of the world, the writer of the Hebrews says, and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what he did by that one final offering for sin. So from that point on, ever thereafter, all of those animal sacrifices and ceremonies would be obsolete. They would be unnecessary. It was done away with forever. Even though those priests may have desperately grabbed that curtain and tried to sew the thing up together, no, all to no avail. Because there was no longer any need for that veil. It was done away with. It was finished. There would be no going back. Through the death of his son, God has now opened up a way for sinners, all sinners, Jewish sinners, Gentile sinners, black sinners, white sinners, male sinners, female sinners, all sinners now can come to God through this new way that's been opened up through the death of his son. We can now go into the Holy of Holies. We can go and enjoy communion, fellowship with the living God. We can go behind the curtain. Hebrews chapter 6, we have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. We can have boldness, Hebrews chapter 10, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil. That's what we can do now. We can go into the presence of the living God. We have access. Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access. Access. A wonderful thing to have access. Just this week, we were in Wheaton. Mentioned it on Wednesday night, and seeing our dear brother Jaime and his family. And Tuesday, Jaime took us around the campus there, showed us some of the sights of Wheaton College. President of Wheaton is a man called Philip Ryken. He used to be the minister at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. I have a number of his commentaries. I've been using one for this sermon this evening. That's a man who I greatly esteem. And so I mentioned to Jaime, would there be any possibility of perhaps meeting the president? And so Jaime got in touch with the secretary. But she came back, she said, oh, sorry, he's so busy, he's on his way to a conference, he really doesn't have any time. So we were a little bit disappointed. We were on our way back to the car to go home. And then suddenly Giselle gets a call. No, he has some time, he has a few minutes, he would like to see you. So we did a U-turn and went back across the grass and into the building, up the elevator, through the double doors, into the executive president's area. And there he was. He invited us into his office. We stood there. We talked with him. Abigail, who also studied Oxford, they were talking together about the university and we were fellowshipping there together. Access. Because Jaime had opened that way, as it were. Well, in a way, that's what our elder brother Jesus has done for us. He's opened up access for us to go right into the throne room of God, right into the most holy place where we can go to him in prayer and pour our hearts to him. We don't need anyone else to do this. We can go now direct. We don't need any other mediators. We don't need any priests or popes or parsons or prelates or pastors or anything else beginning with P. We ourselves can go direct into the presence of God. Now, what does that mean for us practically in the everyday business of life? Well, what it means is that we can and we should now draw near to God. That's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. Chapter 10, having this new and living way, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. He's opened up this way for us. We can now draw near to God. In Old Testament times, the people couldn't do that. They stood outside while the priest went in once a year. They didn't dare go anywhere near it. They stood outside and trembled. But now we can have access to the presence of a holy God. And so we should. We should draw near. We should come and bring our requests to him. No matter how small and insignificant they are, no matter how big they are, let's bring our requests to him. This is a practical application of this text. Wednesday night at our prayer meeting, we prayed for some big things, such as the spread of the gospel across the Philippines, but also a brother mentioned his need for help in paying a dental bill. We brought that to the Lord as well. Bring all of these things, isn't it? Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it, take it, take it to the Lord in prayer. It's one of the privileges that Christ has opened up for us by his death. That curtain that has been torn in two so that God is no more roped off from us, but we can go to him. It's an amazing thing, a wonderful thing. Even the priests must have marveled at this. The priests themselves, many of them came to believe this. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. After Jesus had died and rose from the dead and the word is spreading across Jerusalem, it says there, verse 7, that priests, a great many priests, became obedient to the faith. They saw what had happened there in the temple. They realized God was doing something new. He was opening up a way now for people from all the nations now to come into his presence. What a wonderful thing took place there when that curtain was torn in two. That's the second veil, the second miracle that takes place. But there are three of them in this chapter. Three miracles involving veils. The veil of darkness, the veil of the temple. Thirdly, finally, you have the veil over the centurion's eyes. Verse 38 says, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So suddenly, like a veil being taken away from his eyes, suddenly he sees, he perceives, he understands the truth about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Truly, this man was the Son of God. This was a miracle that was wrought in his own heart. This was a miracle that opened his eyes, that removed his unbelief, gave him to see what he had not seen before. Because, you know, this man, he was a soldier, he was a commanding officer, a centurion, he had 100 men under him. He was probably one who'd been overseeing the work of the execution squad there that afternoon. He probably played a key role in arresting Jesus the night before in the garden and bringing him to trial. And also the mockery and the abuse and the scourging, probably this man was involved in all of that. Maybe even one of the soldiers who hurled abuse. But now at this moment, now there is a change. Now at this moment, as he sees Jesus breathing out his last and offering up that final cry, now he's changed. Now he says, surely, this man was the Son of God. You know, this man, he'd witnessed many executions. He had seen the death of many men upon a cross, but he'd never seen one like this before. He'd never seen a man die in this way before with such meekness and such grace and such compassion. John, look after Mary. Mary, this is your son. Dying criminals don't say that kind of thing. In the midst of all the abuse that he received, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Dying criminals don't say that kind of thing. And then finally, after 3 hours of darkness and silence, he cries out, finished! It's one word in the original. Finished! And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died and he breathed out his last. And then the ground shook and everything shook. And Matthew says that the rocks split open and people came out of their graves. Golgotha became the epicenter of a tremendous earthquake. Probably those soldiers fell to the ground and those crosses were wobbling in their foundations. And then it is that the centurion looks at him and says, surely this man was the Son of God. He sees it for the first time. Now he gets it. Now he understands it. Luke, in his account, he says that at the same time he praised God as well. He saw who Jesus was, truly the Son of God. And this is the point that Mark has been driving at throughout his gospel. That's the way he begins this gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then at his baptism, you get another tearing of the heavens. And you get a voice, this is my Son. Then the transfiguration, you get another voice, this is my Son, listen to him. And now you get another tearing of the veil. And at this point, you get a Gentile voice saying, truly, this is the Son of God. This is what Mark is driving at. This is where Mark wants to go. He wants this voice to be the first of many, many, many Gentile voices saying, truly, this is the Son of God. He wants his Roman readership to read this. He wants it to come from their mouths as well. You know, this is very powerful to have a Roman centurion saying something like this. His original readers knew that. You know, a Roman centurion, as part of his work, he would have to take an oath of allegiance to the Emperor Caesar. It was really part of emperor worship. He was called Emperor Augustus, which meant one who was worthy to be revered. He was worthy of worship. And not only that, he was also sometimes called the Son of God. But here is this centurion, looking here at the lacerated corpse of a carpenter from Galilee, and he says, no, surely this man is the Son of God. That's amazing, isn't it? That a man like that would say something like that. He would make a confession like that, and that he would do so there at the foot of the cross. This is the place where Jesus is beginning to gather his church, under the shadow of the cross. He's still doing the same today. There was a man I heard of when we were in South Africa. His name was Stephen Lungu. And as a young man, he was involved in a sort of a gang of hoodlums, semi-terrorist organization. And they were going to a Christian tent meeting in Zimbabwe one time. They were going to take petrol bombs. They wanted to blow up the meeting and kill Christians. And he was there at the back of the meeting, and he was ready to really start something off. But then the preacher got up, and he began to preach. And he began to preach about the cross, about this Savior who came down from heaven, who though he was rich, he was made poor. And as he was preaching, suddenly Stephen Lungu was overwhelmed with the power of the gospel. And he ran to the front, he fell at the preacher's feet, and begged him to tell him the way of salvation. Meanwhile, all of his gangster friends thought he'd lost his mind. There was trouble, and there was... Some people did die that night, but he was saved, and he went on to become a pastor and the leader of a missionary organization. And it was there at the foot of the cross that he came to see. At the foot of the cross, that a veil was taken away. And that miracle is still being repeated today. The other miracles, the veil of darkness, the torn curtain, those won't be repeated. But this miracle, the veil of the centurion's eyes, this is still repeated today. The Lord Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. It's at the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ and him crucified that the veil is taken away. Blind eyes are opened to see the Savior. Maybe even tonight, as this poor stammering preacher lisps out a poor stammering message, maybe someone here tonight may get a view of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The veil may be taken from your eyes. You tonight may see him dying for your sins. And you may say, truly, this was the Son of God. Before we sing, let's pray together. Father, if we are here tonight and we feel ourselves to be in darkness, we pray that we may learn from our Savior and hold on to you and cry out, my God, my God. Lord, we pray if we are cast down and burdened that we may see this way of access that we have to come into the presence of you, our God. And Lord, we pray that if tonight we are without the Lord Jesus as our Savior, We ask that the things that we've heard today about his death and his resurrection, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would apply them powerfully to our hearts, that even tonight we may be able to say, truly, this was the Son of God. Lord, may we take these words upon our own lips and mean them tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.